time for his pupils to bother him with hypothetical problems? And the answer is, it was their way of demonstrating their respect for him as a teacher. Though invalid in their eyes, he remained their teacher. But then a follow-up question may seem in order. Since they showed the old master that they were capable of respect, why did he feel it necessary to speak about it? And the answer, the meaning of his words was that it isn't enough for pupils to respect their teacher. It is equally important for all of them to respect one another. Human relationships clearly play a major role in the Talmudic literature. The very first tractate that a young student would learn, at least in my lifetime, was not about the Sabbath and its laws, nor about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and its rituals, but rather about the conflict that pits two people against each other as they unveil the tractate of Baba Metzia, or the Middle Gate. The relationship between man and God belongs to yet another world. Its breadth seems paradoxically lesser. Theoretically, it is enough for a Jew to say the Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, in order to be an integral part of the community, worthy of divine care. The desire to come closer to heaven, even while renouncing our fellow human beings who live nearby on earth, is not recommended in the Talmud. Only God is alone, man is not. To condemn the other to solitude, thus to the humiliation of solitude, and above all, to despair, is an offense often leveled against our common Creator. And we read the following passage in Scripture. God speaks to his people, and this is an example that we must remember. When you go out to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots fighting people many more than you, do not be frightened, for your God is with you. And then the leaders speak to the people. Who is the man who has built a new home and has not yet dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not yet benefited from its fruits? Let him go home. And who is the man who has betrothed a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go to his wife. Who is the man who is afraid and soft of heart? Let him go home. Strange. For purely human and compassionate reasons, we understand the first categories. But what about the last one? Why is the coward included in the list of dispensations? And the explanation is beautiful. So as not to embarrass him in public. It's not nice to be a coward. So when the weakling leaves the ranks, people could think, who knows, perhaps he has a young bride at home, a new house, or a vineyard. Another example. Take the mitzvah or the command of Bikurim, of the farmer's obligation to bring his first fruits to a priest in the temple in ancient times. In doing so, the farmer must recite a certain prayer accompanying the offering. But what if he doesn't know how to read? Someone may read for him, but that was humiliating to the farmer. Consequently, to spare his pride, the sages declared that all farmers will have public readers to read to them in their place. So you see, we always try to protect the individual and save the individual from humiliation. Another example. When we daven, when we pray in shul in the synagogue and reach the silent Amidah prayer, usually the cantor waits for the rabbi to conclude. But he does not need to wait if several worshippers actually have not finished yet. But if there is only one, only one worshipper who hasn't finished yet, while the rabbi has finished. The cantor must wait for that last one alone, whoever that is. And the reason, not to make him feel abandoned and alone. In other words, again, the emphasis is on the individual. The collective gathering, composed of individuals, owes every one of them affection and, above all, respect. Traditionally, we stop at this moment, so we shall stop at this moment to open parentheses. Two writers in France, André Gide and Paul Valéry, were asking each other, what is your dream as a writer or a poet? And the first one said, to be read. And yours? And he said, to be reread. Well, the overall objective of our annual encounter is always to celebrate study. Learning is a full-time endeavor. You shall study Torah day and night is an obligation. Does learning bring rewards? It is its own reward. It is an adventure in which the quest offers as much joy as does its attaining moment. And if you chose tonight to discuss ways and reasons to oppose intolerance, it is, as you heard from Professor Katz, because it exists and grows in too many quarters under a variety of disguises. Study transcends time and place. It's never too late to begin, and we at Boston University will know that. Whoever wants to study is invited to come and study with us. Rabbi Akiba was 40 when he learned the alphabet. And thanks to his resolve to acquire knowledge, he attracted the attention of Rachel, a beautiful daughter of a wealthy landowner. And she fell in love with him, and the rest is legend. What do we learn from it? If you come to Boston University, you may get married here. Now, as for the topic. Ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, we say, thou shalt love thy fellow man or thy neighbor as you love yourself. But who is l'reacha? Who is the other? An enemy? A foreigner? An alien? Someone who has been excluded? Who is l'reacha? Who is the word rea? And the full text is ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha ki ani ad Hashem. And you will love your rea, your friend or your neighbor or your fellow man, as yourself, because I am God. And several questions arise from this fundamental verse, almost essential for all those who, in the Jewish tradition and in general, in human relations, deal with the subject. First, what is a precise definition of the word reya? Indeed, it doesn't really exist. Or some say neighbor, companion, peer, fellow, or friend. One thing is sure. It is another person. So rea is the other. Second, let's address grammar. Ramban, or Nachmanides, who lived in the 13th century, was already wondering about the strange construction of that verse. Why ve'ahavta le'reyecha and not et reyecha? Those who know Hebrew, most of you, of course, know Hebrew, you should know there is a difference, too. It's a pertinent question. Remember, the term ve'ahavta, you will love, appears three times in the Bible. Ve'ahavta et ad Hashem Elokecha, and you will love your God. Then, ve'ahavta et hager, and you will love the stranger. And finally, ve'ahavta le'reyecha, which means your love should go to your friend. So two times out of three, the Bible uses et. Why the third time is le? And according to Nachmanides, who lived in Catholic Spain and participated in the rigid yet great Barcelona dispute before fleeing to the Holy Land, le is weaker than et in his eyes. Ve'ahavta et means bekol levavcha. You will love with all your heart and all your soul God and the stranger. Le reyecha would thus mean less, which means that your love for others or the other have boundaries. One interpretation which has the same gist but lends itself to greater precision is attributed to Rashbam, the grandson of Rashi, who lived and taught in the 12th century. And Rashbam asserts, yes, I must love the Reya like myself, but only if he is good, only if he is righteous, only if he is a decent neighbor, a true companion. If he isn't, I have the right and even the obligation to look elsewhere for love. For my part, I would actually like to add with respect a modest, minor commentary to the second part of the verse, Ani Adoshem, for I am God. What does this proclamation have to do with you will love your neighbor or fellow man as you love yourself? At first glance, Ani Adoshem, I am God, would seem out of place because it is superfluous. If at this point in Scripture we still know that God is God, then something is wrong with us. Our intelligence would be lacking, as would our memory. It is the word kamocha, as yourself, quote-unquote, that pointed me in a new direction. And to be honest, it always bothered me. Let's repeat the verse again, shall we? Ve'ahavta l'reyacha kamocha, koma ani adoshem. You will love your neighbor as you love yourself, I am God. And there is something disturbing in the commandment. And what if the person about whom we are talking doesn't love himself? If somebody hates himself, should I therefore hate my neighbor because I hate myself? Now, and if I happen to like suffering, should I inflict suffering on the person I'm supposed to love? And when a verse disturbs me in Scripture, it's quite simple. First, I reread it one time, several times. Contrary to the rules associated with literature, repetition is encouraged in Talmudic study. And then I try to find out what our great masters have said on the subject. And after all this, if I'm still not satisfied, I go back again to the verse. And here is what I found. And what if we moved the little comma? That's all. As instead of saying, you will love your neighbor as yourself, comma, I am God, I propose that instead you read it this way. You will love your neighbor, comma, like yourself, I am God. In other words, like you, says God, I am. As you are with your neighbor, or with your friend, or with your companion, I shall be with you. If you are generous and compassionate with him or her, I will be so with you. So you see, it's so simple. You guessed it. Because all you have to do is move the little comma. Now, is this all we can say about the verse? No. In the Talmud, no discussion is ever finished. The Bible has no beginning, the Talmud has no end. Even today in Jerusalem and Paris and Boston and New York, scholarly works appear on the Talmud, each with its innovations on yet another problem, which apparently reveals even more challenges. So let's stay a little longer with this verse again. V'ahavta l'reyacha kamocha. One day, the great Rabbi Akiva pronounced the following, quote, in plain English. To love one's neighbor or peer or friend is a major principle in the Torah, in Scripture. Okay, who could deny that? Well, once again, the Talmud we can. Let's listen to Shimon ben Azai, companion of Rabbi Akiva, one of the four masters to have penetrated the orchard of forbidden knowledge. He doesn't agree. According to him, the verse, in other words, Eile Toldot Adam, and here are the origins of man or the human being, is a much more important principle. But you will say, why compare them? What's the use? We don't see it, unless we look one more time at the biblical verse, Ve'ahavta l'reyacha, you will love your neighbor. Up until now, we have analyzed each word individually, distinctly in the context of the phrase. Now it's time to ask questions about the social, ethnic, and religious meaning of this neighbor. Who is the neighbor? Is he a Jew? And only a Jew? Am I supposed to love my neighbor only if neighbor is Jewish, but that would exclude 90% or 99% of the human race. But then what happened to the universality of Scripture? Am I supposed to make distinctions, discriminations, when it comes to something so essential to be human, to a fellow human being? Be reassured. As in all Talmudic discussions, opinions are split here as well. Certain scholars, with a proof to back it up, are convinced that the idea applies only to Jews. And the verse has but one goal, to reinforce a Jewish sense of solidarity. But others, with their own convincing evidence, are persuaded to the contrary. Their proof, when the Hebrews are getting ready to leave Egypt in the time of the Pharaohs, God commands Moses to tell them to borrow gold and silver jewelry from their Egyptian neighbors and acquaintances. And the term used derives from the word reah. In other words, it behooves a Jew to be attentive, receptive, and helpful to those who need us, those who need our generosity, our intelligence, our presence. And this is where we come back to Ben Azai, for whom the origins of man represent the most important principle of Scripture. Why is this? Because it emphasizes the common past of all human beings. Since all have the same origin, no one is consequently superior or inferior in the eyes of the Creator. Each individual, every community, every religion deserves the respect of all, as long as the others, all others, accord us the same attitude. Those who are racists are not only unjust, but they are stupid. To come out and say that a person is superior simply because of his or her color of the skin is stupid. It's nonsensical. So, we have learned, therefore, the importance of human equality. But the word reah appears also in one of the most moving biblical commands that I love. And this is the entire verse. Lo tikom velo titoret b'nei amcha. You will not seek vengeance. You will not hold a grudge against the children of your people. And then comes the second part. Lo ta'amod al dam reyacha. You will not stand idly by while the blood of your neighbor is spilled. And here again, opinions are divided. Are we dealing with a single verse? In which case the term reyacha concerns only Jews? Or with two verses? In which case, reyacha would encompass all humanity. And of course, is it for us to decide? Let's consider a purely Talmudic law. The Bible commands us to help the poor, whose distress should rouse us. We live, especially these days, in a world in which misery is a blemish on our honor. It could be something that we must say and repeat again and again. There is so much wealth around among the wealthy. And for those who are so wealthy that they don't even know what to do with their wealth, not to feel a little bit uncomfortable, the fact that there are so many millions of men and women on the same planet who live in misery, that is something which we should not accept. So therefore, the Bible says you must help the poor. Question, which ones? There are so many everywhere. So the completely practical question follows, as a Jew, whom should I help? Only Jews? Surely those in Israel. I who don't live in Israel, but love Israel. For all the reasons in the world. Of course, it's a priority. When Israel is concerned, our solidarity must be total. Mine is. But there are also Jews who still live in countries where danger looms large in certain parts of the world. And then, of course, you have right here in Boston, the elderly, the sick, the homeless, who are not Jewish. Do I have the right to turn my attention away from them? The Talmud, with marvelous sensitivity, makes this important clarification. Priority must go to those people who live in your village, in your town. Notice the distinction. Kotmin. Priority, yes. Exclusivity, no. And therefore, I have always been, in my adult life, involved in human rights activities as a Jew. I feel, therefore, when I went, I am still involved in Darfur. And wherever people suffer, I feel it's our obligation as Jews. But that goes for those who are not Jews as well. But I, as a Jew, must speak as a Jew. I must. Why? Also for a very simple reason. In my lifetime, when I was a bit younger, when we needed the others to come and help us, they were not there to help us. And therefore, when we are here and others need us, we must come and show the example. And that goes, therefore, for the concept of tolerance. Now, I don't like the word tolerance. As much as I'm against intolerance, the word tolerance disturbs me because it implies a condescending element. I tolerate your view. I tolerate your position. Who am I to tolerate? I prefer the word respect. I must respect your view, whatever it is. I must respect your position. I must respect you and your humanity. In the Talmud, therefore, respect in debate leads to the encouragement of discussions. A singular idea is almost not allowed in the Talmud. At the great Sanhedrin, which is kind of supreme legislative and judicial body, a court consisting of 23 judges meets whenever there is a capital case for murder. If all are in favor, if all vote in favor, the sentence is immediately thrown out of court. Firstly, it's inconceivable that 23 Jews would agree on anything. Secondly, how is it possible that not even one among them experiences a bit of compassion, of empathy towards the solitary and defenseless accused? At that time, there were no lawyers and district attorneys. The judges fulfilled the functions of both parts. Thirdly, throwing out a sentence means that the court must go further in its debate of the accused person's guilt. It is to encourage debate. We should make note that capital punishment does not enjoy any good press in the Talmud. The judges are asked to do everything, to imagine every single possibility so as not to condemn someone to death. In fact, the execution of a guilty person, so it seems to me, does not exist in Talmudic literature. By the same token, everything is foreseen just in case. Also in the commentaries, some strange cases with Rabbi Pollack, who was my companion in Talmudic studies and friend when I am here. We had a strange case last year. Imagine a man being led to his execution. On the way, he and the guards hear a voice. Hey, we need a 10th man for the minyan, for the quorum to pray. So what is the law? Should a condemned man, there are only 9 and he is the 10th, should he be considered valid to fulfill the need of the 10-man quorum? Maybe the answer will be given next week. In Hebrew, tolerance, the word is sovlanut. Sovlanut, which is almost the same word, means patience. In this word, there is also the word sevel, or suffering, and sabal, or bearer, carrier. We are all bearers. Bearers of what? Carriers of what? distant memories of Jerusalem destroyed and rebuilt 17 times over, bloody pogroms and dreams of light? Is it necessary to be patient in suffering and tolerant in persecution? Tolerant towards whom? The persecutor? The Talmud tells us here not to overdo our compassion. Talmud says, Kol hamarachem, whoever feels kindness towards someone cruel, will see him show cruelty to those who are kind. Which allows us to tackle within the context of fanaticism. The one which strikes me, of course, as the oldest and most widespread and certainly the most currently relevant. And I'm talking about anti-Semitism. The torturers and assassins of Jews. The anti-Semitic campaign in Arab countries. Suicide terrorists in Israel. The Iranian president's inflammatory, offensive, silly but dangerous comments. On one hand, he says there was no Holocaust. He is the number one Holocaust denier in the world. But then he adds there will be one. When he repeats again and again that Israel must be destroyed. And I do, for the life of me, I don't understand that his words do not provoke more anger in the international community. I don't understand it, that he could come to the United Nations and speak without the entire, he had to come, had to be admitted. He wouldn't get an American visa, but he got a visa because of the UN. That the entire audience shouldn't get up and leave the room while he is talking is beyond me. Must be aware, who is an anti-Semite? Someone right next to me or on the other side of the world, someone whom I have never met, and who nonetheless hates me. Indeed, an anti-Semite hated me before I was born. The anti-Semite cannot stand me because I am too Jewish or not enough, meaning too assimilated, because I am too rich or poor, young or old, pious or agnostic, educated or illiterate. All the contradictions of human nature converge in anti-Semitism. Why this hate for us? Is it because we are the only people from antiquity to have survived antiquity? Is it that in spite of persecutions and attempts to convert us, we have refused to disappear from the stage of history? In 1945, I was convinced that there would no longer be anti-Semitism, that it passed away with its victims in Treblinka and Auschwitz, but I was wrong. The victims perish. Anti-Semitism is alive and well. And that is a very sad statement. If Auschwitz has not cured the world of anti-Semitism, what will and what can? What the world seems to forget is the person who hates a Jew also hates other minorities, other religious or ethnic groups, and ends up hating all of humanity. Anti-Semitism is contagious. It's a cancer whose cells devours all others unless action is taken to stop them. Anti-Semitism, of course, is part of fanaticism. We shall talk about fanaticism in a moment. But when we speak of the Talmud and its dialogue, we must remember the beauty of it. Talmud means study. To study the Talmud means to study the study, to question the question, to indefinitely pursue the road leading to knowledge, and the road from knowledge to faith, and the road from faith to truth. There's a certain process in literature and philosophy and in learning. Information is to become knowledge. Knowledge is to become sensitivity. Sensitivity is to become commitment. But remember, the composition of a Talmud happened over a period of 400 years, at turbulent times marked by political, social, and religious upheavals. Foreign armies came and went, strong-handed authorities of the temple rose to power and disappeared, persecution and oppression in different forms, all trying to stifle the Jewish soul and thought. Yet the voice of Torah was never silenced, nor was the dialogue. In the Talmud, the dialogue plays out not only among the living, but also among the dead, with the voices of the dead. A masterpiece of Jewish memory and fidelity to ancestors and groundbreakers, the Talmud, which comprises 2.5 million words, has served as guide, light and support for our collective and individual extended travels through often hostile time and space. Remember, 20 years, 10 years have elapsed since the national catastrophe which culminated in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And yet Judah continues to live, to believe, to pray, to transmit words that have echoed in its heart since Sinai. Defeated Jewish warriors are dispersed throughout the empire, but Jewish honor has not been blemished. Hadrian and his cruel edicts will not prevail. Jewish passion for learning, Jewish quest for truth and morality constitute an antidote to despair. Young freedom fighters are already organizing clandestine bases in the mountains. And when they finally strike at the occupying legions, their struggle will be remembered as one of the most glorious in history. In his message to the Senate in Rome, Hadrian will omit the traditional phrase, quote, "I and your soldiers are well, they are not well." And so, those sages, those disciples of the Lord, those men drunk with God's word, how did they manage not to yield to sadness and resignation? They managed. At Yavne, for instance, a city of ideas founded and extolled by Yohanan ben Zakkai, one hears the heart of Judah singing its hope and clinging to its memory. Although for another 10 years the Jewish king, Agrippa II, occupies the legitimate throne, no one pays attention to him. People know of his admiration for and his subservience to Rome. He may be king, but for all practical purposes he remains an assimilated Jew. In times of crisis, when Israel's collective destiny is at stake, people turn not to him but to the sages, the teachers, the students, the repositories of ancient and living knowledge, a knowledge both eternal and mystically urgent. In the academies of learning, the scholars transcend their differences and spread the word of Israel, the history of its relations and experiments with God. And so it is the dialogue in the Talmud which is so beautiful, that the Talmud remains a source of joy to those who study it. Why is it, therefore, that the Talmud is so hated? The Bible has been accepted, at least by Christianity, not the Talmud. Why have so many rulers burned the Talmud? One of the most famous burnings was in Paris by Louis IX, who for strange reasons we called Saint Louis. And we know about it because Rabbi Yechiel of Paris composed, at the site of that burning, one of the most beautiful, heartbreaking laments that exist. When clouds of lead and blood cover the skies, it is in the feverish and enchanting legends of the Talmud and the Midrash that we find consolation and hope. Study helps transform time into a challenge. By transcending the present, one lives outside time, where words and symbols have a weight that far surpasses them. An ordinary event, an argument between shopkeepers, some episode rising out of the everyday attains a sacred dimension. That's what the Talmud is, absolutely denying the hatred that some people may have when they do not get what they want. A dialogue with the living, even with an atheist. The ethics of our father tells us, you must know how to respond. Be in constant dialogue. If I want to speak, I must speak to those who listen, and I must listen to those who speak. I must know what to answer our arguments. A dialogue with the teaching of scholars who are no longer among us. At times we meet in the same passage, if not in the same sentence, a debate where four sages are participating, yet they belong to completely different generations. But even when one disputes the opinion of another, it is done with respect. There is nothing mean in the exchanges in Talmudic discussions. no contempt, no animosity. And the best example of the spirit of tolerance that pervades the entire Talmud is the approach illustrating the relationship between the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. Fierce adversaries on almost every issue, and yet bound not only in friendship, but also in intellectual integrity, involved in the same search for meaning. Shammai and Hillel, pillars and beacons of the oral traditions, spiritual directors, sages, interpreters of the eternal word in the present, leaders of the powerful and prestigious Sanhedrin, spiritual masters of the great assembly. The two are inseparable. Could one have existed without the other? But the most beautiful part of it, the most uplifting part of it, that we know that when one whispers yes, you can be sure that the other will scream no. Hillel is flexible, patient. Hillel never raises his voice, never sends anyone away. Comprehensive. While his adversary fancies himself as severe, demanding, gloomy, irritable. Hillel never puts you on a guilt trip. Shammai does. And nevertheless, you should know that they respected one another and their disciples too. An example. The law demands that we take delight in a bride on the day of her wedding. The Talmud tells us how. By saying how beautiful and gracious she is. We must say that. But we wonder, the question is in the Talmud, what happens if poor thing, she is neither one nor the other? How can we be obligated to fulfill the command? Shammai says, we cannot tell the truth or don't say anything. Hillel has an opposing opinion. One must flatter her and in spite of everything say that she is gracious and beautiful even if she is not. And I must say between the two sages, of course I prefer Hillel. Sure, Shammai is on the side of truth, but Hillel is on the side of a poor young maiden who on her big wedding day suffers even more than usual from being who she is. She needs Hillel and his compliments, not Shammai and his severity. All disputes generally play themselves out between the disciples, not between their masters. During their tenure, Shammai and Hillel had only 3 personal confrontations. Yet the text emphasizes that even among the disciples, the relationship never lacked courtesy. Their children married each other and they eat at each other's temples. They are friends. Never an unpleasant word severs them. They are linked by a moving respect. A story. Amar Rabbi Abba Amar Shmuel. This is what Rabbi Abba said in the name of Shmuel. During 3 years, the students of Shammai and those of Hillel debated over the interpretation of various laws. One group claimed our notion is correct. The other replied, no, ours is correct. Finally, a heavenly voice was heard. Why do you argue? Eile ve eile, both of you are truthful. All of you are relaying the living word of God. You know the story of the rabbi and his wife. A man came to the rabbi accusing the other of something. And the rabbi said, of course, well, you are right. The other guy came with a counter-argument. He said, well, you are right. His wife was there saying, my dear husband, how can both of you be right? And he said, you are also right. So in this case, the question, of course, is, how is it possible that both Shammai students and the Hillel students should be right when they say exactly the opposing things? And nevertheless, instead of saying both of you are wrong, the heavenly voice says both of you are right. Why? If both of them are wrong, one may be disrespectful to the other. But if the heavenly voice says both of you are right, no disrespect. You must respect God's word. And this is, of course, after all, the captivating idiosyncrasies of the Talmudic dialogue. It's based on respect. And respect, therefore, is in Hebrew called kavod and kibud. to respect the other for whom he or she is gives honor to both people. Remember, what is the name of a learned scholar, a revered sage? Not Chacham, a wise man, but Talmid Chacham, the student of a wise man. The greatest remains a disciple with much to learn from his own masters, his or her friends and disciples. We learn. Consequently, no one is supposed to remain obstinate in his or her opinions. Each must say that we are all students. And who remains our master? Anyone is the master to someone else. Now, let's go speaking about fanaticism. I maintain that there is no fanaticism in the Talmud, which means no one is so stubborn as not to accept the other person's validity to his or her opinion. Now, what is fanaticism? Fanaticism, we know what it is, because we know exactly the ingredients of fanaticism. A fanatic is someone who is against change, against progress. It is someone who remains locked in his or her own beliefs, and these beliefs are sterile and poisonous, obstinate, stubborn. The fanatic doesn't listen to any voice except his own. The fanatic doesn't whisper, but shrieks. The fanatic doesn't smile, but sneers. Never at peace with anyone who doesn't share his views, deprived of any sense of humor. The fanatic sees in every unknown person a potential complex or enemy. And ultimately, the fanatic dwells in his own prison and keeps God as his prisoner. Now, what is a seduction in fanaticism? How come that there are so many fanatics in the world today? The components of fanaticism are diverse and cover many areas. On the social level, it makes one feel less alone, because the fanatic understands that to be alone is to be, in his case, disgusting, because he would be disgusted with himself. And therefore, how does one cease being one's own jailer? It is by becoming each other's prisoner. The fanatic thinks he can tear down the walls of his cell by joining other fanatics. Believe me, the fanatics of every religion understand one another better than a fanatic understands somebody who is not fanatic. The fanatic, easy, no need to think. The party or the leader does the thinking for him. What else? We know the fanatic is fond of shortcuts. He knows what he wants. He knows what he covets. He has a goal and is ready to pay any price. Or more precisely, he is ready to make others pay any price in order for him to attain the goal. The fanatic feels important, for he presumes being capable of altering the course of history or life and dominate. Using the obscure power of hatred, the fanatic feels he can and must take charge of man's fate, working in the dark, forever involved in plots and counterplots. The fanatic thinks of his mission, which is to abolish the present state of affairs for others, but not for himself. He believes only in his system. No wonder that he, the human failure, feels necessary to be superior to everyone else. There were conflicts in Hasidic literature among the special courts of one rabbi and the other, among the disciples especially. But there is no fanaticism in Talmudic ethic, and yet it surfaces everywhere else around it, transcending political landscapes and religious affiliations. It evokes on more than one level the periods of the Middle Ages. Remember, the 20th century suffered from two forms of fanaticism. The political fanaticism centered in Moscow. The racist fanaticism centered in Berlin. But today, We go back to the medieval fanaticism, to religious fanaticism, and we know where it is. And it is frightening. It's frightening because when fanaticism gains power, then the world is in danger. Especially since fanaticism has now created terrorism, modern terrorism, contemporary terrorism, which has become a threat to the whole world. Once upon a time, only those who were on the front line were in danger. Later on, even those who lived nearby the front line were in danger. During the Second World War, civilian cities were in danger, being bombed. And now, every street, because of the suicide terrorists, every street is a front line. And every bus, in Tel Aviv or in Casablanca, every train in England or anywhere, has become a front line. And therefore we live in fear because fanaticism now is frightening. Why? Because glorifying rejection and exclusion in all domains, such as knowledge and faith, the fanatic seeks to deny the humanity of other human beings while provoking intellectual mutilation and blindness. The fanatic appeals to what is most vile, the lowest and ugliest in people. What is the big deal in killing, my God? What is it? Just to kill innocent people, children. What is the big heroic deed in that? I believe that those suicide terrorists are actually cowards. They don't want to die. They want to kill. And in order for them to kill more people, they are ready to kill themselves. And I've read this was done in Israel. Somebody who did a study on those suicide terrorists. They discovered something which is amazing. The autopsy revealed that those who committed those murders actually died with a smile on their face. Big deal to smile when other people die. I believe, therefore, study the Talmud means to study not only dialogue, but to study rapprochement. That a human being must see in the other always another human being. And therefore, in the Talmud, you should know, it's not only fanaticism which is absent from it, also torture. Somehow torture doesn't exist in Talmudic law. No torture ever. Therefore, we now know the law. The law is Ein Adam Misim Atzmo Rasha, which means nobody can accuse himself of anything. In America, we call it Fifth Amendment. No self-indictment. And the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in America years ago came to in New York to the Jewish Theological Seminary to study for days with my late teacher, Shaul Lieberman, Zichrono Livracha. Just because of that, he heard of it. He said, we in America are so proud of the Fifth Amendment 2,400 years earlier. That has already been implemented. No self-confession. No confession is valid. No confession. Therefore, no torture. Why torture? Get confessions out of court. So, here we are, therefore, for centuries and centuries, in the academies and yeshivot, in diaspora or in the land of Israel, we have tried to propose a definition of respect. And we know what the respect is. The respect is that anyone who has anything to say, we must accept it. And we must accept it just because that person has the right to his or her beliefs. Now, I believe that only man is able to spread fanaticism, and only man is capable of stopping it. Fanaticism is a veritable human plague since the origins of history, and therefore only we members of the human family can trace the borders and measure the depth of hatred generated from and by fanaticism and stop it. Well, in conclusion, in the mystical book of splendor, the Zohar, the frequently used expression is Tachazi, come and see. In the Talmud, it is not Tachazi, it is Tashema, come and listen. To listen is to show respect. It is to accept the other, the teacher or the student. It is to respect one's neighbor. And that respect is in itself already an honor that we share with each other. In a classroom, the teacher must listen to his or her students. In a classroom, the teacher must teach them by example the art of listening. In the vast literature of Talmudic debates, rarely do we find a case in which one side has not listened to the other side with respect. And these days, when intolerance seems to be the rule, isn't that a reason good enough and worthy enough to make Talmudic study wider known, better appreciated as a gift given to us by centuries of learning, centuries of beauty? Thank you.
You've been listening to the second of three installments from the annual lecture series, The Fascination with Jewish Tales, by teacher, author, and Nobel Peace Prize winner Elie Wiesel. Tonight's lecture was titled, And Thou Shalt Love Thy Neighbor Against Fanaticism in the Talmud. We began with an introduction by Professor Stephen Katz, director of the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies. For a CD or cassette of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. That's 1-800-909-9287. CDs and cassettes are $15, which includes shipping and handling. Tonight's program was produced by Matt Odette and Tim Skog. Our web producer is Angel Cozzelli. I'm Dolores Handy. Thanks for joining us.